Our sermon text for this morning continues our study of the book of Acts. We're going to finish the last verse of chapter 22 and then read the first 11 verses of chapter 23. So Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 30. Since the Roman tribune wanted to find out what Paul was being accused of by the Jews, the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and the entire council to meet. He brought Paul down and had him stand before them. While Paul was looking intently at the council, he said, "Men, brothers, up to this day I have lived my life with a good conscience before God." Then the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near him to strike him on the mouth. At this, Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting there to judge me according to the law? And yet, in violation of the law, you order me to be struck." Those standing nearby said, "Do you dare to insult God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I didn't realize, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a leader of your people.'" When Paul noticed that some were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dissension began between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all three. Then a great clamor arose, and certain scribes of the Pharisees' group stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" When the dissension became violent, the tribune, fearing that they would tear Paul to pieces, ordered the soldiers to go down, take him by force, and bring him into the barracks. That night, the Lord stood near him and said, "Keep up your courage. For just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome." Pinocchio was a wooden puppet who wanted to become a real boy. You probably all know that, at least according to Walt Disney. The Blue Fairy sent him out on all sorts of adventures with the admonition to be good, to do what is right. To help him along the way, she gave him a partner named Jiminy Cricket, who was Pinocchio's... Yep, you know. Okay. And as she sent him off, the fairy said... Right. And you may remember Jiminy Cricket then sings a little song repeating that advice. When you get in trouble and you don't know right from wrong, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. When you meet temptation and the urge is very strong, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. Take the straight and narrow path, and if you start to slide, give a little whistle, give a little whistle, and we find then the Apostle Paul today in today's text in trouble, but we hear him affirming that he had followed his own conscience and that it was a good one. As he was brought before men who accused him of spiritual failing, he asserted that before God, he has always had a good conscience. He's completely innocent of any charges that they might bring against him. Paul was standing before the Jewish council. The translation said in Aramaic or Hebrew, this is the Sanhedrin, the assembly of Jewish scribes, priests, and others who met in the temple every day, actually, according to Jewish law, except the Sabbath and holy days. And they were there to judge cases brought to them in regard to the law of the Jewish people. It's the same Jewish court before which Jesus was brought on the evening before and the morning of his crucifixion. And now Paul, like Jesus, is standing in front of a hostile court which wants to find something wrong with him. In the last verse of chapter 22, it's actually the Roman tribune we met last week, Lysias, who brought Paul there to the Sanhedrin in the temple. That soldier had taken an interest in the man he arrested at the center of a riot, as we read last week. Verse 30 says, Lysias wanted to find out of just exactly what Paul was being accused. And so he brought Paul to them and hung around to observe the proceedings. Chapter 23 opens with Paul standing before them, righteous and defiant. He knows that wrong is being done and that he's not doing it. "Men, brothers," he says, "up to this day I have lived my life with a good conscience before God." By calling them brothers, Paul declared his equality with those judges. At the same time, he proclaimed his goodness. What Paul meant as a plea of innocence, the high priest Ananias heard as insolence. Verse 2 says that he ordered those near Paul to hit him on the mouth. It's not clear if that actually happened, but I assume it did. In any case, Paul responded with a vicious verbal blow of his own. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." We read a text today from Ezekiel about the great tree God would plant, but Paul was referring to an earlier passage in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, about people building a weak, crumbling wall of peace then, on which false prophets were smearing whitewash with their phony prophecies. That whitewashing of decaying walls still happens. When people justify evil, like separating children from parents, with misguided appeals to Scripture, as if a command to obey the government implies a command to accept whatever a government does, right or wrong. That was clearly not Paul's attitude toward the Sanhedrin, and nor should it be the attitude of Christians toward their governments today. Paul acted as his own attorney. Verse 3 continues with his argument that in ordering him struck before a determination of his guilt, Ananias had violated the very law by which he presumed to judge Paul. In verse 4, then, others in the Sanhedrin trotted out another possible biblical justification for not questioning or criticizing what leaders do. Paul himself quotes it in verse 5. He knows it very well, Exodus 22, 28. "You shall not speak evil of a leader of your people." And that verse, along with Psalm 105, 15, where God says, "Do not touch my anointed ones," can and has been misused often to justify all sorts of evil done by people in authority, on the mistaken assumption that since God has allowed to a person to arrive in a position of power, whatever that person does must be right. That wasn't true then, and it's not true now, and Paul knew it. So when they asked Paul, "Do you dare insult God's high priest?" And it sounds like he backed down in verse 5, claiming he didn't know Ananias was the high priest. You have to read between the lines. He's not apologizing for saying something wrong. He's being sarcastic. He was saying something like, "I did not realize someone who is high priest could behave like this man did." He's not acting like a high priest. This is an important lesson for us as Christians when we face injustice and wrong done to us. We often imagine that Jesus and the apostles just went quietly along with whatever was done to them, obeying the government or whatever. But Paul spoke up often and loudly, criticizing evil and hypocritical behavior. In almost the same situation, Jesus himself questioned the integrity of the high priest for allowing Jesus to be struck by a temple soldier. "Why do you strike me?" Jesus asked. Christians don't strike back, but we do speak up when evil's being done to us or to someone else. Paul had another tactic, though, to deploy there in front of his accusers in the Sanhedrin. It's a strategy to which someone counseled me years ago when I defended my doctoral dissertation. That person said to me, "Get them arguing among themselves. If you can get the committee examining you off on some philosophical tangent on which they themselves disagree, the heat will be off you. Pit the nominalists against the realists, the Cartesians against the Kantians, the Thomists against the phenomenologists, and they'll get lost in their own intramural arguments and forget all about asking you any hard questions." That's just what Paul did. Verse 6 says that Paul noticed that some of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees while others were Pharisees. That's another reason to think that Paul did, in fact, know that Ananias was high priest. He was seeing clearly and knew enough about them to recognize that they belonged to different factions. All through the Gospels and Acts, we see there are two main groups of Jewish leadership and government in the New Testament times. Often in our minds, we lump them together, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, simply because they're opponents of Jesus and ultimately of the Christian faith. But there were major differences between these two sects. Pharisees actually believed many things which we believe as Christians, like in the authority of the whole Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And they believe that there are spirits and angels, and they believe that God will raise people from the dead at the end of time. Sadducees believe none of those things, especially, as verse 8 explains, in angels, spirits, or resurrection. Paul exploited that third and maybe most important difference by claiming his heritage and training as a Pharisee. "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." And he called out his belief in Pharisaical doctrine. "I am on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead." In the early 20th century, Karl Barth wrote a book on Paul's letter to the Romans, which forced the theological community to take Paul seriously once again. That book was called A Bombshell on the Playground of the Theologians. Here, in our text, what Paul said tossed out into the Sanhedrin what he knew would be a doctrinal bombshell for them. He took the Pharisee side of faith in the resurrection, and then he stood back to watch the fur fly. Paul's strategy at first seemed to work. They did get in an argument. We read at the end of verse 7 that the assembly was divided. But then in verse 9, that division gets upgraded to a great clamor. Pharisees stood up to take Paul's side and defend him. "We find nothing wrong with this man." And they then, kind of as you do in this kind of argument, they poured gasoline on the flames by adding another disputed doctrine. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And by verse 10, we discover that Paul's divide and conquer strategy has actually backfired on him. The dispute became so violent that the Roman commander Lysias, who's still observing all of this, became afraid these fanatics would tear Paul to pieces. And he ordered his troops to come back, grab Paul, and haul him back to the barracks for safekeeping. Imagine Paul, shoved back into his cell, chained again to the wall. He had briefly seen the light of day, but now he's locked up again. Those of his own race were out to kill him, and even their own divisions would not prevent that. And as we'll read next week, at least 40 Jewish zealots were teaming up at that very moment, hatching a murder plot against Paul. There he is, lying on the cold floor, pinched by the chains. He must have been terribly tired, frustrated, and discouraged. His strategies had failed, it might have seemed to him. His enemies were still after his blood. He was worried. He was uncertain about the future, about whether he would live much longer. Yet he held on to his faith, onto what his conscience knew was right before God. You may experience similar feelings. Our world is uncertain. Stocks rise and fall, jobs come and go, politicians either lie or do nothing. In our own lives, it's all uncertain. People we love turn our words and actions against us, and even the material world can feel like it's out to get you. A car breaks down, a computer crashes, our bodies turn weak and sick. The future feels absolutely out of our control. Even if we've never been incarcerated, we may feel how Paul felt. And I'd add that at least we ought to try and grasp how he felt, because so many people in our world, and especially in our country, are being held in prison right now. It might sound strange to pick as an example here a man who opposed the Protestant Reformation and criticized the theology of Martin Luther and William Tyndale. But as the play A Man for All Season portrays, Sir Thomas More was a Christian with a good conscience to which he held all through the terrible, uncertain years of political and religious controversy in maybe one of the worst seasons in English history. More was an English lawyer who became Lord High Chancellor of England under Henry VIII. More's troubles began when Henry started to break away from the Catholic Church because the Pope refused to grant Henry an annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon so he could marry the young, pretty Anne Boleyn. Sir Thomas rightly saw the wrongness of his king's desire. His conscience refused to let him sign a letter asking the Pope to annul the king's marriage. When the break with Rome came, Henry demanded that all those loyal to him sign an oath of supremacy, which stated that the king was now the supreme head of the church in England. Thomas More's conscience again kept him from signing that oath, and he continued to refuse to support the marriage annulment. His conscience finally forced him to resign as chancellor in 1532. Over the next few years, various tactics were tried to punish Sir Thomas. He was accused of accepting bribes, but there was no evidence. Thomas Cromwell accused him of treason because he met with and advised a woman who prophesied against King Henry that God was going to punish him for his divorce from Catherine. But a meeting of the Privy Council could find nothing treasonous in anything More had said or done. Throughout it all, More maintained that his conscience was clear, that he wanted only the best for his king and for his country, and that he was being faithful to God. And then the king demanded that he sign yet another oath supporting Anne as the legitimate queen and her children as rightful successors to the throne. More adopted a clever, simple strategy of refusing to sign but not saying anything about it one way or the other. He could not be condemned for what he had not said. In the end, it finally took the false witness of a man named Richard Rich testifying that More had, in private conversation, denied that Henry was the legitimate head of the church. Sir Thomas was arrested, tried, and sent to execution. As he went up on the scaffold to be hanged, More is famous for one last moment of confidence and lightness in the face of death. The steps of the scaffold were so weak they looked like they had collapsed, and so More said to one of the officers leading him, "I pray you, Master Lieutenant, see me safe up, and for my coming down, let me shift for myself." Standing there on the platform, More affirmed his good conscience one last time, proclaiming that he was dying as the king's good servant and God's first. He was made a saint by the Catholic Church. But in an amazing turn, he is also listed among the saints and heroes of the Church of England, the church Henry started with his sinful divorce. Thomas was a Christian with a good conscience. That conscience kept him faithful and even hopeful to the point of death. That's the kind of man Paul was too. I believe the times we live in are times like Paul and Thomas More faced. A time when Christians who hold to what is right will be caught in the middle of factions in corrupt government and corrupt religion. It's a time when those around us want us to declare our loyalty to a human being or to a cause or to a flag or to certain laws. But our loyalty must always be first to God. It's time to do what is right before God and keep a good conscience even when all the forces around us tell us that we're wrong. In that temple courtroom, Paul named the reason he held to his good conscience. He knew the day would come when God would resurrect all his people. Paul believed that not just because he was a Pharisee. He had seen the beginning of the resurrection with his own eyes. He had met the risen and living Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul was absolutely convinced that by remaining true to that faith and truth, he too would be raised. Verse 11 says, that night in the barracks jail, the Lord stood near him. It was the same living Lord Jesus who met Paul on the road. He met Paul in prison now. This time, Paul could look at him with clear eyes and a good conscience, and the Lord said, "Keep up your courage." In prison, facing a lynch mob the next day, Paul's conscience allowed him to be courageous in Christ his Lord. Jesus told Paul his further plans for him. Just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome. That tree I spoke about to the children, that had to keep growing, and that was Paul's job. This wasn't the end of the road for Paul at all and for his good conscience. It was just a step on the way to more faithful service. I'd like to urge you, too, to have a good conscience and good courage. We need fathers, we need men, we need mothers, we need women who have good conscience and good courage. No matter what you may think or feel about your situation, you are not at the end. Your Lord is not done with you. If you keep a good conscience by staying faithful to Him, and to His truth and to what is right, He'll come to you like He came to Paul, leading you on to whatever is next in His plan so that you can serve Him and witness to His grace. Paul declared that he was on trial for the hope of the resurrection. You and I are on trial for that same hope. The trials, the troubles, the temptations are all around us like they were for Paul and for Sir Thomas More. Even Pinocchio went through an awful lot of trials in that Disney film. In the end, it seemed like Pinocchio died for all his trouble. And that's how it can look for you and me. That's how it might have looked to Paul and to More. But at the very end of the Disney movie, the Blue Fairy arrived and brought him back to life. And she brought him back as the real boy he always wanted to be. Pinocchio's just a fairy tale. But Paul's faith, faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is real. Pinocchio was supposed to give a little whistle for Jiminy Cricket, his conscience, to come and help him. We have the sure and certain promise that we can call on our Lord and that He will come and help us. He will give us courage and a good conscience. And in the end, He will raise us to eternal life. Amen.